Today we're going to be having a look at Acts, starting at chapter 17. And here we are on Paul's second missionary journey that starts in chapter 15, verse 36. It seems that Luke had stayed behind when Paul and Silas left Philippi. Philippi was apparently a medical centre, and so here he picks up again. And so they're in this place called Thessalonica, and there's a disturbance, as there usually seems to be. Then they go down to Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica, they go down to Berea and they stir things up again. Paul was winning over Greeks, it seems, who were already attracted to Judaism, but whom the Jews themselves probably wanted to convert to Judaism. So that's probably what one of the things that was getting them upset. Now, prior to the rise of Christianity and the gospel message of Jesus, Judaism was the most ethical of the religious teachings, naturally enough, obviously, you might say. And so thoughtful Greeks would therefore be attracted to it. And so there was this natural predisposition. So when the gospel of Jesus came along, they were attracted to that and turned to Jesus. So Paul eventually ends up in Athens. He meets with some success and not much opposition in Athens. And in Corinth, chapter 18, we learn that Paul's occupation was that of a tent maker, although the term possibly is more accurately rendered as a leather worker. He teams up with a couple of other tent makers and earns a living working with them. All the non-Roman citizen Jews, all the Jews who were not Roman citizens had been ordered to leave Rome, apparently because of disturbances to do with Jews and Christians. But within the Roman Empire at this time, things were fairly conducive for the spread of the gospel and for Christians in general. The persecution came later. Later on, Silas and Timothy turn up and Paul goes back to his full-time ministry. In chapter 18, verse 6, Paul spits a dummy. When they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Besides, he has enough of this opposition from the Jews and he's going to preach to the Gentiles of the town instead of to them. And when you look at the history of his journeys, we can see that Paul was actually quite patient with the Jews in face of this consistent opposition. And he kept on plugging away and he was very patient. And through his patience, many Jews were won over to Jesus than might otherwise have been the case. We see that Paul stayed in Corinth about a year and a half. So this wasn't any fleeting visit. But eventually, again, there was trouble. And it's amazing that Paul's enemies are defeated without Paul actually having to say anything. The proconsul Gallio concludes that Christianity is a form of Judaism, which was protected under Roman law. And so this decision that he makes, he says, "Well, look, this is an internal matter for you Jews. I'm not going to have anything to do with it." And he dismisses the case. This decision was actually quite important because it set a precedent and it gave Paul some confidence that the Roman government, for the moment at least, could be relied upon to protect the liberty of Christian preachers. And this state of affairs would hold for about another 10 years. We all know about persecution of Christians under the Roman Empire, but during this time, their liberty was reasonably well protected. And this decision here from Gallio is key to that, sets a precedent. Chapter 18, verse 18 states that even after Paul had stayed in Corinth for some time before leaving, even after that, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time before he left with his tent-making friends Priscilla and Aquila. And Corinth was apparently a hard place. It was quite a difficult place for the gospel, and Paul knew that he had to leave a strong core of the church. Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Ephesus, and later on there's this Jewish believer, Apollos, who turns up in Ephesus preaching the gospel of Jesus in the synagogue. and Priscilla and Aquila explain the way of God to him more adequately. Now, Paul finds some disciples in Ephesus who were defective in their understanding and discipleship. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. That passage that we just heard from 1 John ties in with this, the Holy Spirit being Jesus living in us. So it appears that they were rebaptized. And this is the only instance of rebaptism recorded in the New Testament, but it's a record nonetheless. And that's perhaps quite significant to us, is that there was at least one instance recorded in the New Testament of people who had been were baptized a second time. So the modern day analogy is someone who's baptized as an infant. And in Baptist Church, we say, no, we believe that's not adequate. We believe in believer's baptism. So here's a parallel. As at Pentecost and other occasions, but it's not always following the same pattern, the Spirit comes upon them with the outward manifestation of speaking out in other tongues and prophecy. So on to chapter 19. In verse 11, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And there's some dramatic events that occur in Ephesus as God worked through Paul by the Holy Spirit. This is essentially the work and the miracles of Jesus when he was on earth as a man, continuing through his disciples as God worked through them. Ephesus was a centre of sorcery, and it was well known for its scrolls of spells and abracadabra stuff. And there was a lot of people that turned to Jesus. They heard the gospel message. They received it. They realised that they had to turn away from this sorcery, and there was a big scroll-burning bonfire. And so these people were seriously repentant, burning a hugely expensive volume of documents. And that's quite important for people to turn away from their old pagan ways, rather than, as is often occurs and is often tolerated, where instead of making complete change, sometimes the gospel is just melded in with these other traditions, and you get this syncretism, this mixing of religions. So that's not what happened there. Yeah, so many people were converting to Christianity that the silversmiths got themselves up in arms because they feared losing money. Just like the fortune-telling slave girls owners in chapter 16, you remember there? And then there's this famous riot, probably the most vivid scene in Luke's writings, the riot in Ephesus. And the city clerk earns his keep by bringing the situation under control. And it's worthwhile to note from verse 31 there, even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. So we note there that he had sympathisers in highest ranks of Ephesian society. And in verse 32, it's one of sort of two or three occasions in the book of Acts, we get a bit of an insight into Luke's quiet humour, where he says that the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And back in verse 21, Paul mentions that he's intent on going to Rome. He wants to go to Rome at some stage. And that's where this story, of course, ends up. So this is the first mention of that. So chapter 20, Paul moves on and stops for a short visit in Troas. His sermons quite obviously weren't the half an hour, 20-minute variety that you'll get here. And this one causes a temporarily fatal accident. It would be dreadful for you, a sermon to cause a fatal accident. But anyway, the guy's picked up and taken home alive. So now moving on from verse 5 through to 21, verse 18 is another, what they call a we section, where Luke starts using the word we. And it's possible that Luke had stayed in Philippi for the whole of the intervening period since chapter 16. From verse 18 and following, Paul speaks to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And this is the one detailed record in Acts of Paul addressing a Christian audience. Luke was there and he heard it firsthand. And this is some of the things that Paul said. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own numbers, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. So Paul knew the troubles that lay ahead for the church, and he gave the leaders advice and warnings. Advice and warnings that are still as relevant today as they were then in any church. Those warnings of watching out for trouble are still relevant. But from Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, we can see that they seem to have taken good notice of that advice, and the church of Ephesus was spoken well of. Now, Paul had been given a clear view of the future by the Holy Spirit. He knew that he wouldn't be seeing them again and that there would be hardship for him in the future. Later on, Luke gives more details of further confirmation through this prophet Agabus. So Paul wasn't being told so much to do such and such or else. He was just simply being told what was in store, and he didn't shy away from God's will. His friends were all trying to, the believers were urging him not to go to Jerusalem because of what had been foretold, the trouble that was going to occur. So should Paul have heeded the urgings of the people not to go to Jerusalem? Well, that Paul was doing the right thing by going down that path seems to be confirmed in verse 11 of 23, where it says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And as the story unfolds, we start to see just exactly how that's borne out and how that's fulfilled and how significant that was. So Paul was doing the right thing by going down that path, even though he was being clearly told what would happen. And chapter 21, verse 8, at Caesarea, we bump into Philip again. We'd last heard about him at the end of chapter 8, baptising. He was the one that baptised the Ethiopian official. Remember him? Now, Ethiopia, by the way, was a powerful nation in ancient times. It wasn't what we think of Ethiopia today. Philip, he was one of the seven deacons that was appointed by the apostles, not Philip the apostle. And his story is interesting. I'll touch on that again later. Now, back in Jerusalem, it seems that none of the original 12 disciples remained resident in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, he wasn't one of the original 12, but he's the leader of the church now. And from chapter 21, verse 27, from here on, Paul's heading for Rome and great things, but not under his own steam and not of his own free will. But as we've just read there, there's a purpose in all of this. There's yet another riot. These riots sort of follow Paul around. And Paul gets permission to address the crowd. He gives them a sermon in their native tongue of Aramaic, which they listen to quietly, up until the point where he explains that Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles. And they just have a bit of trouble with that concept. And as I've been emphasising over the last couple of weeks, this is the story of Acts, what the Holy Spirit was doing in directing that the gospel be sent to non-Jews, i.e. us. There's this centurion, and he was really quite baffled by all of this, and he was determined to get to the bottom of what the people were going on about. And so he gives orders for Paul to be flogged, which, by the way, would be much worse than the rods that Paul was beaten with. It says he was beaten with rods at Philippi. Well, flogging is much worse than that, apparently. And the idea of the flogging was to ensure that the prisoner later on would speak the truth, because he'd be just so totally beaten down, he wouldn't be in any mood for leading people on a wild goose chase. So the problem was that Paul was a Roman citizen, and it was against the law to flog a Roman citizen without trial. So the centurion flicks it up the line, and the commander of the garrison is brought in to the picture. And he too wants to get to the bottom of all the fuss. Remember, he's got certain responsibilities for maintaining law and order in this town, and the public are getting a bit out of hand, so he wants to know why. So Paul's brought before the Sanhedrin. And in what follows, Paul's response is quite bold. And it's in keeping with that of the Lord Jesus and also Stephen. Look at Matthew 23:14 and following, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Okay, he was pretty blunt. Paul speaks in the same way, and so did Stephen. The high priest Ananias gives an instruction for someone to hit Paul on the face, which was pretty disgraceful behaviour, really. Paul seemingly apologises to the office of the high priest, but not necessarily to the men. And what he might have in fact implied was, I wouldn't have thought that a man who spoke like that could possibly have been the high priest. So there's a bit of subtlety in that. And then Paul baits the Sanhedrin, and they fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. And it's another one of these somewhat humorous scenes, like the riot in Ephesus. Now, a Pharisee could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee, whereas a Sadducee could not become a Christian and remain a Sadducee. The resurrection of Jesus was the key, front and centre. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus is where the rubber hits the road. And Paul was using the situation to full advantage in spreading the gospel of the risen Christ. Okay? And I suspect that he was really in his element here. So if there's any arguments about whether Paul's words and actions were right or wrong, now, they should be settled by the words of 23:11, where Jesus commended Paul for testifying about him. So, the commander is not getting any closer to the bottom of the matter. He still doesn't understand what it's all about and why these people are getting so up in arms. So, he had Paul taken back to the barracks. Now, Paul's now virtually in safe custody. He's actually being protected from being murdered. The Romans are protecting him from the Jews. But the Jews are still determined to kill him. And the commander finds out about this, and this just compounds his problem. He's really in a bind. So he also handballs the issue up the line. So it's gone from the centurion to the commander, and it's going from the commander to the governor. And so Paul sent off to the Roman procurator, as it's called, or governor of Judea, with a well-armed escort. And he stands before the governor Felix, and there's a little bit of an exchange there. And this guy Felix, we know a little bit about him, and he's described by the Roman historian Tacitus as exercising the authority of a king with the mind of a slave. He wasn't well regarded. Now, even though Felix wasn't converted, Paul nevertheless was given a personal and private audience and asked to explain the gospel message to him. And we see that the history and the details recorded by Luke that seem to support the view of Tacitus. Felix wanted to, he wanted to get a bribe out of Paul and so forth. But if you can picture the situation clearly, you can see the prominence that the gospel of Jesus was gaining as Paul was obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is the governor of the province, and Paul's called in to explain the gospel message. He gets his private audience. But in the end, Felix deals with the situation by doing precisely nothing and leaving the matter unresolved, and Paul in prison for 2 years. It's quite a while. apart from having ideas of getting a bribe, he also wanted to gain favour with the Jews. These governors, they weren't absolute rulers and dictators. They were expected by their masters to keep the peace. And so, you know, there was this sort of interaction with the Jewish leaders. Now, Felix, for his incompetence, was eventually recalled to Rome because he mishandled some riots in Caesarea. Apparently, he was violent but ineffective. That's a little bit about Felix. Now, even after Paul had been in prison and out of the picture for 2 years, the Jewish leaders still were determined to kill him. Chapter 25. Such is the effect of the gospel message on them, and an indication of how the reality of Jesus' resurrection upset the established man-made order. The fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died and rose again, as he said he would, as the scripture said he would, really just upset the apple cart in terms of the established order. So Festus arrives on the scene to replace Felix. He seems to be made of better stuff than Felix, and he wastes no time in dealing with Paul's case. But Festus also wants to carry favour with the Jews. Now, Paul's in a bit of a sticky situation here, but in all three instances where he's tried, he conducts himself very skillfully. Paul was a very skillful man. And he's steadfast that he's not going to be handed over to the Jews. No doubt he knew about their plans, and that was his objective. Don't hand me over to the Jews. He had more hope of justice from Nero than from the Sanhedrin. Now, Nero famously gets out of hand, but not until a few years later. But Nero is the emperor at this time. And it was the prerogative of a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar if they weren't satisfied, if they thought they weren't getting a fair trial. And this is what he does. And Festus has still got a problem, was how to frame the report to send to Rome with Paul. Because they just really didn't quite understand what all this dispute and argument was about. So he's going to send this prisoner off to Rome, but he's got to send some report along as well to say, you know, what the issue is about. So he has to get his mind around that. Now, then there's this guy Agrippa. This is Agrippa II. He is the son of Herod of Acts chapter 12, who executed John and put Peter in prison. So all these people line up. In chapter 26, note that Luke records Paul's recounting of his conversion. Even though it was detailed earlier in the book of Acts, he could have just simply said Paul recounted his conversion experience, but he doesn't. Luke actually goes into all the details of what Paul said. And this is an indication, this repetition is an indication of what the writer thinks is important. So the conversion of Saul was regarded by Luke as being significant. So let's have a look at 26:19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. This is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, but God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Note Paul's comment, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Now, this is a pretty wild way to get an audience with rulers. But certainly, Paul certainly got just that. Now, imagine if he had simply rocked up and asked to speak to the governor about the gospel of Jesus. Okay? Imagine what sort of reception he might have got. But here they were, all lined up, sitting and listening. Now, remember going back to before about the question of Paul being warned about, you know, going to Jerusalem and that he'd be imprisoned and chains, blah, 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 and that question, you think, oh, well, you know, if I was in that situation and everybody's urging me, all the church urging me, oh, you know, don't go, it'd be easy to say, oh, yeah, okay, righty-o, I'll go and do something else. But Paul follows that follows that leading that the Holy Spirit's giving him. And this is the type of result, is that here he is preaching the gospel message before all these leaders and people. And he actually seems to be quite pleased with himself. Remember that also that there would have been many others listening besides those who mentioned. There would have been a whole bunch of people there. Now, their stories weren't recorded, but some may have turned to Jesus, and there may be a whole lot of other unrecorded stories there that come out of that occasion from the obedience of Paul. And Paul again emphasises that he's been preaching nothing new, and that it was in the scriptures that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead. And this is the general approach of Christian preachers, that the basis of the gospel of Jesus were matters of public knowledge. They said, look, we're not telling you anything new, we're just telling you what everybody knows, what's in the scriptures, what's always been there. You all know, you know, that Jesus died and rose again, and that was never disputed. The resurrection of Jesus was never disputed. So that was their general method of approach, and that's significant. In verse 32, Agrippa mentions that Paul could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. It's like, oh, yeah, goodness, did he slip up? But he might also have been killed by the Jews, and we've never have preached to Caesar's household in Rome. So it seems that he might have slipped up, but if we look at the situation again at the end of chapter 28, it seems that this is not the case. And if you also have a look at Philippians chapter 1, 12, 14 and 4, 22, where he talks about, you know, Caesar's household and so forth, that was the end result of this decision, of this line that Paul took of saying, no, I'm not happy, I appeal to Caesar. And so he's told, okay, you've appealed to Caesar, that's where you'll go. So he remains a prisoner, even though he might have been able to be set free right there and then. So there's the journey to Rome, the shipwreck, most amazing account. We're not going to go into that in too much detail, but it tells us a lot about the character of Paul. He's in a very difficult situation, and he keeps his head, and he's able to hold sway over his captor, the person who's in charge of him. And Paul is the man of the moment, as recorded by Luke. In actual fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul mentions that he was shipwrecked three times. In chapter 28, nearly every time Paul preached the gospel to Jewish leaders, they tried to kill him. And the great irony of the actions of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem is that the end result is that Paul ends up preaching to Jewish leaders in Rome while under guard and protection of a Roman soldier. So he's preaching to these Jews with his Roman soldier standing beside him, ostensibly to, you know, to guard him as a prisoner, but that would also mitigate against someone murdering Paul. And 28:23 states that he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and some were convinced. So this patience of Paul comes through. He is very, very patient with his enemies and those who oppose him, and continues to deliver the gospel message to them, and some are saved as a result. Note in chapter 28, verse 19, that Paul didn't want to bring any charge against his own people. Okay, even though he was very bold in his response to them, he didn't try to accuse them before the Romans. It mentions a period of 2 years there, and they were the years of AD 60, 61, and it was AD 64 that Nero persecuted the Christians. Now, apparently Paul had written to the Christians in Rome, the Romans, about 3 years earlier, and he had assured them of his desire to see them. But at the time, it seems that he didn't know the circumstances. Now, I said at the beginning that Luke records the account of, or this account, in terms of what is important to the gospel message and what the Holy Spirit was doing. It wasn't the purpose to answer the idle questions of of people today, such as, well, what happened next? Now, there's no certainty as to what happened next. There's some thoughts and ideas and traditions, but we don't really know with certainty. He may have been released, that's highly likely. He might not have been. Tradition has it that he was executed about 7 years later. Whether he was in prison all of that time, or whether he was released and preached in Rome, and then whatever. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul states that only Luke is with me, and elsewhere implies that everyone else has deserted him. And this is a time when he's basically saying, look, I know that the end is near, it's coming. But it's not certain that 2 Timothy aligns with the account in Acts. It might do, but apparently it might not. It may have been a subsequent time of imprisonment, and he may have had a time of freedom in between. So that's an overview of the story, of the account. What do we do with it? How can we summarise, and what do we take away from it? Well, we'll all take away different things. I'll give you a little bit of a rundown as to my thoughts. Acts is the natural sequence to the Gospel. Just summarising it. It was expertly written by Luke, the companion of Paul. Luke is shown to be a very particular historian. And what should be focused on in Acts is what the Holy Spirit was doing through obedient followers. Remember what I was saying about, you know, Paul and that thing about, you know, going to Jerusalem and ending up in Rome, da da da, and all the trouble. You think back even to his conversion, and Jesus said, I'm going to show you what you're going to suffer for my name. And so this is all about what the Holy Spirit was doing. It's the direction of the Holy Spirit, not the initiative of Paul. This is not about Paul. This is about the Holy Spirit and what he is doing. It's the direction of the Holy Spirit that the gospel is spread to non-Jews. That's what is significant in this. Paul was just the conduit of God's word. Note that in chapter 19 makes special mention of some of the disciples who were defective in their faith because they had no knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And Paul corrects this shortcoming. So the fact that that's recorded meant that it must have been significant. It must have been a significant point that Luke decides to record it. Because Luke was there, he could have written, you know, enormous volumes of, try to cover all of the details of everything. So he picks out things that are there. So if something's there, it must have some significance. So Paul, as I said, he was singled out by Jesus for special duties. He was to suffer in the cause of spreading the gospel and following the lead of the Holy Spirit. But it was a calling that he gladly embraced. Now, not all the followers of Jesus were called to lead that sort of life. But even people who led otherwise quiet lives, like Philip, were used by the Holy Spirit in important moments. The picture that we get of Philip when he reappears, he's settled down, he's got a family, you know, he's got daughters. But he was the one that was used by the Holy Spirit in witnessing to the Ethiopian leader, official. So whether your life is destined to be one like Philip or like Paul, be ready to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in the furthering of the gospel of the risen Jesus. Overall, I suggest the most important fact recorded in Acts is that the gospel message preached by the early church leaders basically was this, that Jesus the Messiah rose from the dead as the prophets and he himself stated that he would. This is the gospel message, and everything else flows from that. It's simple enough. But it's important to see this message in the light of what it wasn't, and to make sure that the message isn't overshadowed by other issues that are not central to the gospel message. And I talked about that last week, I think. You know, that when they preach, not that it's not important, but the gospel message wasn't the first thing at the front. It wasn't a system. It was a saviour. It wasn't a moral code, or all of these things. the gospel message that they preached was that Jesus is risen. So that's where I'd leave you with the end of the book of Acts, that the gospel message that was preached is that Jesus is risen indeed. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are risen indeed.